How many of you have a handout sheet? It should say message number 3 on Be Perfect April 30. Everybody have one? Anybody need one? Okay, we're all good. Very good. We'll be starting out this morning with Psalm 18, verse 1. Let's bow in a word of prayer before we begin. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we do praise and thank you from the depths of our hearts for all that we have in Jesus. Wonderful, wonderful Jesus. Oh, how wonderful. How can we ever begin to speak in words how wonderful the Lord Jesus is? How he loved us when he laid down his life for us at Calvary. And Father, we thank you for the riches that we are able to have in Christ. Because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son to come to this world and bleed and die on Calvary so that we might have the precious gift of eternal life. Thank you, Father, for your love. Help us, Father, as we go to the Word of God this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see not only the riches that we have in Christ, but also the way in which you lead us as we make our journey through this life and the will, plan, and purpose that you have for us. Father, help us to learn the ways of God. How does God work with his people? And as we study the way in which God works with his people, help us to see, as you work with them in the Old Testament and the New Testament, as revealed in Scripture, you will still work the very same way with us today. And in the midst of your working, help us to see you have a plan, a purpose, and that is our perfection in faith and practice. So, Father, we just ask you to bless now, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we read our Bible, listening to a sermon yesterday, the preacher made the statement, I'm assuming he's a good preacher, so I'm assuming he's did his homework and have the statistic right. He said 3,000 times the Bible declares itself to be the very Word of God. Now that's very impressive, is it not? 3,000 times in the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, God says that his written Word is the very Word of God. If you get a hold of that truth, and that truth is allowed to impact your heart and life, every time you pick up this book, you will understand this is God speaking to you. And God has a message for you, has a will, a plan, a purpose. And God has revealed his will for us in his word. And I trust and pray as we read and study and teach and preach the word of God, you will see how God is revealing his will, plan, and purpose for us. In Psalm 18, it was written by David after the Lord had declared, after the Lord had delivered him from Saul, from all his enemies. Now, having read that statement, it was written by David. How come David wrote what he did? David didn't sit down one day and say, I think I'll write Psalm 18 today. That's not how it worked. The Spirit of God moved the heart of David to write. And what David wrote was the message that God would have him write. And the truth contained in Psalm 18 and the other scriptures we'll read this morning are truths that the Spirit of God has prompted men to write. So we can say God is the author of this book, the inspirer of this book. He did use humans to write the book, obviously. But God worked through men to write the scriptures. As we read Psalm 18, it takes place at the end of David's life, at the end of the trial, the test part of his life. He was 30 years old or later, obviously. So from the ages of 17 to 30, after he killed Goliath, Saul started to hate him. And Saul wanted to kill and destroy David. And Saul's army of 3,000 men, they tried to hunt David down for one purpose, and that was to kill him. But God had his hand on David's life. Is that not right? God had his hand on his life. And men can't take the life of a believer until God deems it the appropriate time, irregardless of the tests and trials that people will go through. In this case, we're looking at David. He went through many tests and trials, as we'll see. So in Psalm 18, verse 1, let's begin to read. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Now, I made a mistake in that I should have written farther in this passage of Scripture, which recorded in Psalm 18. So I want to read you three more verses, verses 4, 5, and 6. So we read verses 1 to 3, now verse 4. David said, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, and the snares of death prevented me. That is, went before him. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God, and he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even unto his ears. So when David was hunted by Saul, how bad was it? Bad enough for him to describe it as death seemed always to be imminent to him. He talks about the floods of ungodly men in verse 4. And then he says, the sorrows of hell compassed me, implying that David was in a tremendous time of physical testing, in physical danger of his life being snuffed out over and over again. But he said in Psalm 18, verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. My brother and sister, we go through tests and trials. We have struggles in life. And we need to learn exactly what David learned in Psalm 18. I want to read to you a few more verses from Psalm 119. It's a good idea to read that psalm every once in a while. And let me give you a few verses from Psalm 119 that fit the context of where we're going this morning as we're looking at the life of David. And the Psalm 119, verse 67 says this, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. Notice what he said. The psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. So affliction added something very positive to his life, did it not? Psalm 119, verse 71, the Bible says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. How about that? It is good for me that I have been afflicted. How many of you would say, praise the Lord, it is good for me. When I look back at my life, all the tests, the trials, the struggles, the opposition that I went through, it's been good for me. That's what David said. Now, the Bible doesn't say David wrote Psalm 119, but I kind of think he did. So if I conclude that, just ignore it. David said, it is good for me I've been afflicted. Then verse 107 of the same psalm, I'm afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. Notice, afflicted how much? Very much. Psalm 119, 157, the Bible says, many are my persecutors and mine enemies, yet do I not decline from thy testimonies. And then 161, princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. So when you look at the life of David prior to his becoming king, it was a life of many a test and trial. One of the reasons for looking at David's life as we pursue this study of perfection, let me jump ahead to about message number 9 or 10. We're message 3 now, but message number 9 or 10, we're going to cover this point, where God uses physical tests and trials, and God lets us go through hard things in order to perfect us. That's part of God's method. and it's necessary. And so let's go back to our notes and pick up at the end of verse number 3 of Psalm 18. God took David through many difficult tests and trials in order to make a godly leader out of him. Maturity doesn't come from a textbook, but from experiencing hardships. True or false? That's absolutely true. You cannot learn maturity from a textbook. God lets all of his children go through tests and trials. And if you're here this morning and you're older and you've been saved for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, you can testify to the fact, I've walked through many a deep valley. I've been through many tests and trials, physical, spiritual, emotional, or whatever kind. God has allowed them because God is perfecting, God is maturing you. When our kids are young and small, we try to protect them from any harm, right? That's normal, that's natural, and we ought to do that. But as we get older and we become teenagers and then go into our 20s and 30s and 50s and 80s, God still allows tests and trials to come in this perfecting, maturing process so that we will learn with David that the Lord, he is God. And he is allowing these things to come because he wants me to be presented in his presence one day, glorious in his presence, having been perfected through the word of God, obviously, through the work of the Holy Spirit, obviously, but then add to that through the tests and the trials of life. If you are going through a test and a trial right now, if you're facing some difficulty right now, rest assured of this, if you're a child of God and you have a walk with the living God, that God is using the stress, the struggle, the trial that you're going through to mature you spiritually and to make you presentable perfect in the presence of the Lord our God. Now, as we look at men who've gone through great testing, I mentioned in the notes there, David, we're looking at, and then Joseph. Remember back about 2 months ago, we preached a message on Joseph and the struggles, the tests, and the trials he went through. And before he came the second to the emperor in Egypt at age 30, interesting, same age as David, at age 30, what was his life like from 17 to 30? Test, trials, being lied about? Joseph, there's not a blot written about him, not a negative thing written about him in the Word of God that I'm aware of. And yet, he was lied about, maligned. His character was assassinated and destroyed. And he went to jail for a number of years. But through it all, God was preparing a servant that he could put his hand on and use. So when tests and trials come your way, you have two options. One option would be you could grumble and complain and say, why is this happening to me? Or you could say, Lord, you are God. I'm going through this difficulty because you are allowing it. Remember Job? Because God, you are allowing it. And one thing we know for sure, if God allows us to go through tests and trials, he will see us through. Amen? God never, never allows a test and trial to come your way to destroy you. That would be unthinkable. That's not how God is. God is loving, kind, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, compassionate, and gently works with his sheep. But God does allow trials to come because God matures us through the trials that he allows to come our way. Let's move down in Psalm 18, verse 23 in our notes, where it says, I was also upright before him. I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. So in verse 23, David says he was upright before God. That implies without blemish and perfect, or consistent with the truth of God's word. He was upright. He purposed to walk in a way that would be pleasing and glorifying to God. He separated himself from sinful things. You can't live in sin on the left hand and live for God on the right hand. That is impossible. This reminds me of Elijah at Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal and the nation of Israel, how they waffled between two opinions. And they said they wanted to live for God on the one hand, but on the other hand, they were serving idols. And you remember what Elijah said to them in that day? Choose you this day whom you will serve. If the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal be God, follow him. But don't be so foolish to try and sit on the fence. I tell you today, brother and sister, you can't sit on the fence. If the Lord be God, sell out to him, follow him. Be like David in Psalm 18, verse 2, and he says, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, my high tower. This is what the Lord is, and I'm standing with the Lord my God. Make up your mind. Make up your mind. Who are you going to serve? Get on the road, the narrow road, and live for God and love him and serve him with all of your heart. Notice further in Psalm 18, verse 24, at the bottom of page 1, that God blessed David according to his righteousness. Notice, did God establish the law of sowing and reaping? That's a God-ordained law. And David sowed to righteousness, and he reaped the same as divinely ordained by God. But if you or I choose to sow to the flesh, you can be sure there will be a harvest, and it won't be pleasant. And all of us who are older Christians can testify to that fact. We've all failed at times, and we've all lived with the consequences of our failures. And it's not always pleasant, obviously. And then in verse 25, at the bottom of page 1, David was merciful, and God blessed David with his mercy. Now, that's another very interesting point. The Bible plainly teaches that with the merciful, God shows himself merciful. And being Bible-believing Christians and having experienced the mercy of God, brother and sister, we need to make sure that we are a merciful people. What does that mean? What's that look like? That looks like this. If people respond to you with criticism, and trust this doesn't happen, but we live in a wicked, sinful world, could happen. They respond to you with criticism or character assassination or whatever. If they do, as a Bible-believing Christian, I have one option only. I have one. Not to fight back, not to attempt to vindicate myself, but to show mercy when they are unworthy of mercy. And please don't miss this. When I show myself merciful to those who are unkind or vicious to me, God in turn shows his mercy to me. And let me tell you that as Bible-believing Christians in the day and hour in which we live, we need to experience the mercy of God. As a consequence, you make sure you show mercy. Let's move on, top of page 2, Psalm 18, verse 30. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He's a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. So in verse 30, one thing is obvious to every Bible believer, Old Testament or New Testament. God in all of his ways and actions is absolutely perfect. Amen? It can't be otherwise. It can't be. So irregardless, being God's children, when God deals with us, he always deals with us on the basis of his grace, his love, and his mercy. That's just how God, and he can't act differently than that. That's God. And then in verse 32, a second point. God is very involved in producing perfection in the heart and life, totally yielded to him. God wants perfection in you. As parents, when you have kids in the home, what do you want for your kids? Do you have a particular kind of life that you want them to live? Of course. You want the best for your kids. And so when children are small, parents lovingly, kindly train them in the way that they should live. And parents work to protect their children from the wiles, that is the cunning, the crafty, deceitful methods of our adversary, the devil. Remember from John chapter 10, we have an adversary, the devil. He's got one thing on his agenda: steal, kill, destroy. The devil's work is to destroy, is to divide, is to conquer. And when you look around in our world today, he's having a lot of success. But he ought to be having zero success among God's people. Remember Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him. Therefore, seeing we are created by God and for him, wouldn't it be reasonable to assume that God would lovingly, graciously, patiently work with us to lead us to this perfection that he desires for us? Of course. God wants to make something absolutely beautiful out of your life. God wants to. I suppose that person could sit here this morning and say, well, I haven't been conscious of him working, making anything much beautiful out of me to this point. But let me tell you, based on the Word of God, God wants to make something beautiful and perfect out of your life. If that isn't happening, don't blame God. Look somewhere else. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 just told us what? For by him were all things that created, that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Everything that you could see or know about, everything was created by God and for God. Now, the wicked things that are going on in our world today are not created by God. We just mentioned from John chapter 10, our adversary, the devil, he's busy at work in our day, trying to hinder the work of God and God's people, especially God's people, especially Bible-believing, Bible-teaching New Testament churches. The devil works to try and hinder and destroy. But thank God, he's almighty, and he's working to bring perfection in the lives of his people and in the local church setting. All that God needs is a yielded heart and life to work with. That's it. It's all God needs. God is our Heavenly Father, and he wants to make us like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A yielded heart would be the one thing that would please him. And he could work in your heart and life to conform you to the image and likeness of his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus. Drop down to Psalm 119, verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with a whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Go back to verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. Now, if you look at the note from verse 1, the word undefiled means what? Without blemish, perfect, or upright. So let's look at that, the four verses that we just read, with that definition of undefiled. The undefiled walk in the law of the Lord, or in other words, those who purpose to be perfect before God, they walk in the law of the Lord. What does that mean? They read their Bible. They study their Bible. But they don't only read it. They do more than that. They actually do what the Bible teaches. The mark of true biblical Christianity, let me better say it this way, the mark of a genuine, real, Bible-believing Christian is a person who reads and studies their Bible and then does what the Bible teaches. That's what sets a Bible-believing Christian apart from all this other stuff called Christian in our day. The second thing, the undefiled, they keep his testimonies. Basically, we just covered that. The third thing, the undefiled, seek the Lord with the whole heart. What does that look like? Seek the Lord with the whole heart. What does that look like? I've used an illustration a couple of times. When we were at Tennessee Temple back in the 70s, they had a really good basketball team. And they had a Christian basketball, they had a league of the Christian colleges back in that era. And Temple had a team that was there at the top of the league. What would it look like if they had played basketball without any zeal and love and enthusiasm for the game? What would it look like? Do you know where they would have placed in the league if they had been half-hearted in their playing? You know where they would have placed? Last. Last. There are about 10 colleges, I think, in this league. They would have been number 10 instead of number 1. Now listen, brothers and sisters in Christ. Quit playing around with this thing called Christianity. Get serious. Put heart and soul into it. Anything other than that is just a bunch of junk anyways, okay? Get real. If you're a Christian, get real. Get serious. When I look around at what's going on in the world today, and I think I'm more or less informed as to what's going on in our world today, and let me tell you, it's incredibly, unbelievably sick, wicked, disgusting, appalling, devilish, wicked, hellish. That's what it is. If you and I, as God's people, are going to live in this world that I've just described to you and attempt to do it in a half-hearted manner, I want to say, just go home and do something else. And pardon me for being quite so blunt. On the other hand, don't pardon me. Don't play games in the day and hour in which we live. It's way too late to be playing games. Get serious with God. Study the Bible. Live by what it teaches, no matter what it costs. And if you go through the tests and trials that David went through that we read about a few minutes ago, so be it. That's part of the territory of standing for God and living for God in this day and hour. Don't expect some fun game thing in biblical Christianity. It's not going to happen. Bottom of page 2. Undefiled. Seek the Lord with your whole heart. The next one, undefiled. Do no iniquity. Top of page 3, undefiled. Walk in his ways. The last thing, undefiled. Keep the Lord's precepts diligently. Are you getting a picture? Man, the Bible's plain enough. It's plain enough. God has a plan. Now do it. Psalm 101, verse 1. The psalmist said this, I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave unto me. So the perfect heart will sing and behave itself wisely and walk wisely at home and never allow a wicked thing in its sight. And then it will cleave to the Lord with all the heart and all the mind and all the strength. Reading Psalm 101 and recognize it was written 3,000 years ago. And when the psalmist said, I'll set no wicked thing before my eyes, I wonder what on earth he's talking about. They didn't have television. That only came along in the end of the 40s and into the 50s. They didn't have internet. How many years has internet been out there? When did that start? Anybody know? When did it start?
I think in the 70s.
No, I don't think you're not in the 70s. I don't think so. Well, whatever, doesn't matter. But the internet's only been around, let's say, 30 years or 40 years at best. 30 years probably, my guess, okay? About 30 years. Now, since television in the early 1950s and since the internet about 30-some years ago, have people had the opportunity to set wicked things before their eyes? Every person breathing has one of these, right? Right? Almost everybody. My wife doesn't. But guess what? Because of the day and hour we live in, it's very, very easy to set wicked things before your eyes today. We have a school 2 blocks down the street from here. The kids walk by our house. We live here in a corner. Kids like 8 years old, 7, 8, 9 years old, cell phone in hand. Man, if they have access to the internet, they can pollute their minds as little kids with the filth and the garbage that's on the internet. Now, there's a lot of, erase the word lot. There's some good stuff on the internet, okay? Some valuable stuff on the internet. But there's a lot of stuff that the devil has his hand in on the internet. And remember the devil's job, John chapter 10, steal, kill, destroy. And the devil has used television and the internet to destroy countless millions of people, poison their minds. Listen, when a child is born, as 1 year old and 2 years old and 5 years old and so on, that mind hasn't been exposed to that point, if it's a halfway decent, normal kind of a home at least, to the garbage and the filth that's out there today. And if parents are smart, they'll protect their kids from the dangers of all the wicked stuff in our world today. But we also know this. We are living in a post-Christian era. Canada, USA, Europe. What does that mean? The Christian era was back there. Where we're living now, it's a non-Christian environment that we live in. But it's gone one step past that today. Now, Christianity, if it's biblical, is under attack today. In Canada, in the U.S., in Europe, and most other countries of the world. If you do any kind of reading, if you want me to prove that to you, just let me know. I'll send you some articles. Biblical Christianity is under attack today. It's not going to take long. If I was a prophet, and I'm not, and because I'm not a prophet, I'll guess. Is that a good idea? Maybe not, but whatever. Let me guess. If the Lord should tarry one or two more years, we, as Bible-believing Christians, are going to get a knock on our door. And it's not going to go so well for the Bible-believing Christians going forward. Remember where we started this morning? We looked at the life of whom? David. We mentioned the life of Joseph. And when you look at the lives of those two valiant young men for the truth, they went through tremendous struggles and trials, physical opposition and persecution. But their faith was tested. But because their faith was real, was genuine, they were left standing at the end of the day. And both of those men lived to see the riches and the blessings of God poured out on them because of their faithfulness to Christ. The same will be true for you and me. Only we might, in this generation that we're living in, we might not experience what David experienced and be recognized as the king, or as Joseph, the second leader to the emperor in Egypt. We might not experience that. But you know what we will experience one day very soon? The Lord is coming back for his bride. The born-again, Bible-believing Christian is referred to in the Bible as the bride of Christ. And the Lord is coming back for his bride one of these days. And you want to talk about a wonderful, glorious time then. First, when the Lord calls us all home, should the rapture take place today, the Bible-believing Christians will be caught up to the presence of the Lord in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. And then, the judgment seat of Christ, where your works will be tried, not your salvation, your works will be tried, followed by the marriage supper of the Lamb. You want to talk about a glorious time? The marriage supper of the Lamb, where the bride and the groom are knit together in an eternal matrimony, an eternal state of love and glory and endless bliss throughout all the endless ages of eternity. You talk about a glorious time. That's just a little way ahead for God's people. If you listen to preachers across the spectrum of the evangelical preachers that are Bible-believing, everybody's crying out today, the rapture has to be very, very near. I certainly believe that, don't you? His coming is near. In light of that, let's with our whole heart live for the Lord and love and serve him. Let's go to bottom of page 3. Psalm 119, verse 101. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And then verse 128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. What's God's will in the above verses? In verse 101, refrain my feet from every evil way. That would be a good idea if you and I would pray that. God, give me wisdom. God, protect me from every evil way. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what happened to them? The Bible in the New Testament tells us that Eve was deceived. The devil is a master at deception. He's a master at deception. Oh man, my brother and sister, look around at the world today and you can see our adversary, the devil, is a master at deception. What do I mean? Where am I going? Tell me this. Why would the masses of humanity in our day live for the temporal things of this life? Why? Why wouldn't the people of this generation see that this world is a basket case and falling apart? Why can't they see through that? Instead, people blindly pursuing more gratification of the flesh, the accumulation of goods, trying to live the good life. The ship is going down. It's like the Titanic. It's hit the iceberg. It's on the way down. It's over. The devil has been so successful in blinding the people of this generation that they keep running after that which has no value. But thank God that we as Christians, we have a Bible. It tells us the rest of the story. It tells us where to place value and what is worthy of our time, our talent, and our treasure. The Bible has the plan. And as we follow God's plan, we live a life of fulfillment in a world. Let me describe the world like the Titanic again. It's hit the iceberg. It's 2/3 of the way down. Within hours, it's going to be submerged in the cold waters of the Atlantic. That's our world. How foolish when Christians pursue the temporal things of this life instead of that which is eternal. May God have mercy. Let's drop down in the notes to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And here the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Question, why study? And by the way, who should study? Who should study? In 2 Timothy 2:15, who should? Oh, that's for the preachers. How about that's for the Christians too? How about it's for everybody? And because I skipped a bunch of stuff in the notes, I skipped this point. You can determine your love for God by your love for His Word. Because you can't separate God from His Word. My question to you is, how much do you love this book? I'm not talking about the white paper and the black ink. I'm talking about the message of this book. How much do you love this book? Your love for this book and the message of it, to some degree, will be the degree or be able to, the measurement of your love for God. Do you love this book? Do you read it every day? Do you study it? Do you meditate on it? Do you work at memorizing some scripture? Remember what we said at the beginning? 3,000 times in this book, God said, "This is my word." 3,000 times. Because that's true. Study this book. This is the closest physical thing that God has given you from Himself in this life, this book. Love it. Read it. Study it. It has a message that will determine your faith and practice. It will help you to understand the ways of God, how God works with man. You can't get away as a Bible-believing Christian from studying the Word of God. What else is out there? If this is God's book, God's Word, what else is out there? All of the stuff that's written in this world, all that stuff. How does that compare to this book? Obviously, it's incomparable, right? This book is God's Word. How special, how precious, how true it is. So again, in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. So God intends you to be what? A workman. Study so you can be a workman. Hey, I thought it was a preacher's job to be the workman. How about being your job too? What did Jesus command at the end of Matthew? What did he command in Acts 1:8? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Who was that to? The Christians. That's to you. You have a responsibility, being a Bible-believing Christian, to study the Word of God so that you can be a workman, so that you can testify to somebody where you work about the goodness and the graciousness of God and the glorious plan of salvation that He's prepared for a sinful, fallen humanity. Where you work with people that I'll never see. Pastor James will never see, but you see. You live next door to people that I'll never meet. You meet, and you have the opportunity of taking the gospel to the people where you work and where you live and where you do business. Study to show yourself approved unto God so you can be a workman. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, your works will be judged. What have you done for Jesus? What have you done? Oh, I showed up at church. Well, that's great. You ought to do that. I put a nickel in the offering. Oh, that's great. You should do that. Maybe a dime even. Okay? You should do that. But how about taking the gospel? Can I ask you a question? Do you care where the people that you live around and work around, do you care whether they go to heaven or hell? Do you care? Does it matter to you? It mattered to Jesus. He gave his life on the cross to save them. But Jesus looks for somebody to take the message to the people where you work and where you live and where you do business. Let's go back to our notes. As New Testament believers, should we not desire to be perfect in obedience, in holiness, and Christ-likeness? Obviously, yes. If this is our heart's desire, God will help us to attain these things. Remember, God saved us to free us from the enslavement of sin, Satan, and the destructive lusts of the flesh. Seeing God in His perfect love and mercy saved us through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, wouldn't He then continue to work in us and with us in all this, in the matter of perfection? Of course He would. Of course He would. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? Man alive! God, who began a work in your life at salvation, according to Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He, God, which has begun a good work in you, He's going to keep working in you until the day of Jesus Christ. That is the day when you stand before Christ. God will keep on working in you. As I read that verse over a few times this week, I had to think back of the time when we were in Mexico in 1980, 81, 82. I recall driving from the Texas border into Mexico, Mexico City, and then from Mexico City across to Veracruz on the Gulf Coast, and then up to Jalapa, and then when we would have to go out to renew our visas, we'd head up the Gulf Coast back into Texas, and so driving that route numbers of times in those years. You know what we would see? Buildings that were started and then abandoned. Some buildings were going to be a hotel, and 6 and 7, 8 floors of the concrete work all done, and they walked away. They went broke. I wonder they didn't have their financing in place enough to finish it, but just enough to start and build it that far and then walk away. What a picture of a half-finished building. Sit there for years because made of concrete, right? Question, is that how God works? A million times no, according to Philippians 1:6. When God saves you and God begins a work of grace in your heart and life, according to his word, he will perform that work of perfecting you until the day of Jesus Christ. God has a glorious, wonderful plan and purpose for your life. If you're not saved, come to him and receive Christ as a gift from God to you. Receive this glorious, precious gift of salvation. And then once that gift has been received and you're a Christian, like probably most of us here, let God work in your heart and life. Yield your all to him. Let him perfect you. He'll use trouble, struggles, trials, all kind of things in this journey to perfection. But God wants to make you to look just like Jesus. Will you give him freedom to do that? I hope and pray you will. Let's close in a word of prayer.